We're going to continue looking at our series that we began for the Lenten season on the seven deadlies. And I just want to mention four locations for you this morning. And what comes to your mind when I mention these four locations or four events? One is 9/11, San Bernardino, Philadelphia, Paris. If the word terrorism came to your mind, you're probably in agreement with most of us here this morning, because terrorism is not only something that happens on foreign soil now, but it happens in our own midst, as in 9/11 in San Bernardino and Philadelphia. And it's something that is not fought just by our soldiers any longer. It's fought by our security personnel and our airport and luggage inspectors, and by people like you and me, individuals who need to be very vigilant and very alert to the activity that actually is happening around us. You know, it may not happen here in Muncie or Selma or wherever it might be, but still, in America, it affects each and every one of us. And as I think about this call to be vigilant and this call to be alert in regards to terrorism, I think about the spiritual arena, because we are also in a spiritual battle. And the Bible tells us that we have a terrorist. His name is the adversary or Satan. And he prowls around like a lion, seeking whom he can devour, seeking whom he can destroy and bring fear into their own hearts. And so Peter says we need to be alert and we need to be vigilant to that terrorist activity that he conducts. And when I stop and I think about these seven deadly sins, I of course think about the weaknesses of our own life. And I mentioned how these seven deadlies came about because of a monk who was in his room one day, and he began to examine his own heart, and he was able to identify these seven things as the things that he most dealt with, most fought with in his own life. And as he shared them with other brothers and sisters in Christ, they said, you know, these are the very same sins that we deal with in our own life. And so we battle these every day, and they're weaknesses that we all have to deal with. And the devil will try to attack us in every one of those events, every one of those weaknesses, to get us to fall. Last week, we looked at pride and how pride, as the church fathers would say, is the most deadliest of all the seven deadlies. And today we're going to be looking at the one up in the upper right-hand corner called lust, which many individuals and church fathers have said is the parent of all the other seven deadly sins. But I think about Chuck Swindoll. He says, lust is no respecter of persons. It never gives up. It never runs out of ideas. Bolt your front door and it will rattle at the bedroom window, crawl into the living room through the TV screen, or wink at you out of the magazine in the den. And it's true. Lust confronts us each and everywhere. And it's something that not only does certain people deal with, we all deal with it. I mean, I deal with pride, I deal with lust, I deal with gluttony, I deal with envy. And I've always been very fond of the statement of St. Augustine, because it's always kept me very sober. It says, there but for the grace of God go I. And of course, Paul says we need to be very careful, because we think if we stand, we're going to probably fall. But there for the grace of God go I. Every one of us battle with this, and so every one of us probably, no doubt, battle with lust in our lives. And how is lust manifested in our lives? Well, first of all, there's the material temptations, a lust for things, whether it be a new pair of shoes, a new pair of pants, a dress, a purse, whether it be a hat, whether it be a PlayStation. There's all sorts of things out there, things that are good, but they can become objects of our own desire, or they can become objects of our own craving, and they can become, in our many ways, sinful if we do not look at them properly. So there's the material temptations, the lust for things. There's the personal temptations, which is the lust for status. You know, I want to be somebody. And so I have this longing to have power and fame and authority and wealth and notoriety and recognition. I want to be the president, the CEO, the chairman of the board, you name it. I want to be the person that has all the credentials on the wall that says, hey, look at me, and I get my identity from those things. And we can crave for those things because we crave to be noticed. We crave for recognition. The most popular and common one is the sensual temptation, so that's the lust for persons, which actually makes another person the object of our own desire. And so rather than them being a person created in the image of God, they become a thing, an object, which is merely to be used. And so the sensual temptations. And last week, as we looked at pride, we noticed Nebuchadnezzar. He was one of those accounts of a person who was very proud. And today, we look at the person of Solomon, who was also in some ways proud because of what he did. But Solomon was an individual who was very, very wise, and he was tempted in every one of those ways. We all know the story of Solomon. He was a man of wisdom. He wrote the book of Proverbs, which, by the way, are little pithy statements about almost everything you can think about in life. Money, friendships, you know, conflict, women, men, all those sorts of things. He wrote these little pithy statements, one-liners, that helped us to understand, hey, this is how I can actually rise above that. And Solomon was a very wise man. I mean, he is the one who was noted for the mothers who came to him one day and said, this is my child. And the other one said, no, this is my child. And through his wisdom, he was able to discern which one was the true mother. People came from miles around to get his counsel, to get his advice. He also was a man who multiplied to himself horses. He had many various horses. His fleet of ships was second to none. He had gold, which he multiplied to himself. In fact, you know, this 25 tons of gold I have up on the screen, that was his annual salary. That's not too bad, is it? How many of you would like to get paid 25 tons of gold per year for your salary? Figure that out, if you will. You know, you talk about $1,000 an ounce and 16 ounces in a pound and 2,000 pounds in a ton. Now, don't start figuring it out now, but you can do that later, okay? But I want to tell you, it's a hunk of change, okay? And so he had a lot of wealth. He had a lot of notoriety. He had a lot of status. He also had a lot of wives. A lot of wives. And the Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 11 that he had 300 wives and 700 concubines. One little child heard that and thought they had said he had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. Now, you know, perhaps it would have been better for him to have the porcupines than the wives. But the old adage is, we're not wired for 220. And I don't know what he thought he was wired for, but most of us can't even handle 110, okay? I mean, it's just one of those things of life. And for those of you women, wives, whatever, and you maybe say, well, no, wait a minute here. Don't talk about 1,000 wives. Flip it around. How many of you women would like to have 1,000 husbands, okay? Just, have, you know, 1,000 wives, 1,000 husbands, it's all the same thing. But it says he multiplied to himself 300 wives, 700 concubines, 1,000 wives in total. He was just ravished with women. He just loved them. His appetite was for them. And I wonder one day if he perhaps had a spat with one of his wives, because in Proverbs 21:9 it says this: it's better to live on the corner of the roof than in the house with a quarrelsome wife. Do you suppose he had a spat with one of his wives one day that really provoked that? How many of you have ever heard the saying, happy wife, happy life? You ever heard that? I first saw the video over at Mike and Linda Miller's. Happy wife, happy life. Let's watch.
Man will leave his father and mother, take a wife, and together they become one flesh. You don't get any closer to anyone that walks this planet than your wife. Ergo, happy wife, happy life. My dad tried to tell me the same thing in his own way on my wedding day. He came to me and he said, son, I have only one piece of marital advice for you. Before you argue with your new wife, and believe me, you're going to argue with her, before you do, I want you to stop and ask yourself two questions. Do you want to be right, or do you want to be happy? And then he broke down and sobbed right in front of him. It was pathetic. And I had no idea what that man was talking about. 19 years later, I can tell you, I'm a happy, happy, happy man. I ain't been right in 12 years. Times I have to ask my wife, am I happy? Oh, you better believe you're happy, okay? Just checking with you, buttercup. Call my buddies up. I can't go golfing, but I'm happy. And don't get me wrong, we argue, my wife and I, and you have to argue in your marriage. If you don't argue in your marriage, it'll build up in your brain, and over time it'll make you goofy. Yeah. Then you wind up like those babbling, mumbling couples you see in Florida. You know what I'm talking about. 50-plus years of marriage, and they're walking down the street, and the wife is up here. She's fine. You ever see the husband 8 feet behind her? Whoa, that poor guy's all hunched over. He's vibrating, mumbling. Oh, he's telling me what to do. Well, I'm going to start telling you what to do. I'm a man. You can't tell me what to do. I'm a man. He's just trying to win back all the arguments she's been giving away for 50 years. Guy was 6'3 when he got married. Now he's 4'1". Just leave a toilet seat up if I want to leave a toilet seat up. Tell me what to do. I hope you sit in the water every day. I don't. That's when she turns around. What'd you say to me? I didn't say nothing to you.
Happy wife, happy life. So you begin to wonder, what was going through Solomon's mind? 1,000 wives, how do you make them all happy? Reverse it, how would you make 1,000 husbands happy? Well, in the book of 1 Kings chapter 11, it says, King Solomon loved many foreign women. Perhaps it should be said he lusted after many foreign women because his appetite for women was very ravenous. It says he clung to these in love. But I want you to notice, if you end up marrying an individual, you have a relationship, a man and a woman, they get married. You're not only marrying that person, you know, their physical looks, but you're marrying what they believe to be important. You know, you marry what they worship, you marry what they value, you marry what they consider to be of utmost, you know, importance in their life. And so here it says, King Solomon loved many foreign women, and he clung to these in love. And then we read, very simply, God says, you shall not enter into marriage with them, for they will surely incline your hearts to follow after their gods. Now notice, this is saying here, if you marry that individual, what is going to happen is, not only are you going to bring them into your household, but you're going to begin to adopt their values, you're going to adopt their ethics, you're going to adopt their gods and whom they worship, you're going to adopt whatever it is they believe in, and he says they will indeed begin to pull your heart after their own gods. In other words, we've looked at this, sin is basically idolatry, all right? But idolatry begins in the heart. I don't care whether it's an addiction, whether it's a sexual promiscuity, whether it's a sinful habit, idolatry always begins in the heart, and it begins as an affair of the heart. It begins as an affair of the heart. How many of you remember the movie Titanic back in 1997? It just blows my mind to think about it. It's almost 20 years old. And I'm saying, didn't it just come out? But 1997, and of course the Titanic itself was a ship that sunk in the early 1900s on its maiden voyage. And in 1985, they actually discovered it. A man by the name of Ballard discovered it. But the movie is about two individuals primarily. One is, his name is Jack Dawson. Then you have a girl by the name of Rose. And Rose has gone on this maiden voyage with her parents and her fiancé, whom she's going to get married. And Jack Dawson has actually won a ticket on board the Titanic through a gambling game that he had. And he's basically a stowaway. But one day you have Rose, and she's sitting at her television set, and she sees this news account. These underwater divers have discovered something of value on the Titanic, and they have brought it to the surface, and it was a safe. They were hoping to find some of the valuables of the passengers in that safe, and when they were able to break the safe open, all they found was a painting of this young girl with a valuable necklace around her neck. And it's broadcast on the news, and Rose happens to see that, hollers to her daughter, and she makes a phone call, and they're able to make an arrangement for her to fly to this ship that's doing the underwater excavations. And they begin talking to her, rather doubting that she was ever on the ship, period. And Rose says, well, you know, my name's not on the passenger rolls because I was under a different name at that time. And they said, well, we have no record of Jack or Jack Dawson being on the passenger rolls, to which she basically replies, says, no, there wouldn't be, would there? And I've never told anyone else about him, not even my husband, until now. But there was a man by the name of Jack Dawson. I want to tell you, she says, he saved me in every way a person can be saved. Now notice this, when the Titanic set out on its maiden voyage, you know, the engineers of that ship and the designers of that ship said what? It was a ship that not even God could sink. That's the sin of pride. But now the movie producers has turned it on its head and have said that we have no other savior, that Rose had no other savior other than this person by the name of Jack Dawson, who saved her in every way that she could be saved. He became the person through this fling on the ship, through this affair on the ship, that really began to meet all of her needs. You know, the grass became greener on the other side, and she was led astray, abandoned her, you know, her fiance, because Jack was the one who saved her in every way that she could be saved. You see, what is idolatry? It's putting anything or anyone in the place that rightfully belongs to God. Now notice what it says. You shall not enter into marriage with them, for they will surely incline your heart to follow their gods. Verse 3 says, and his wives turned away his heart. And verse 4 says, his wives turned away his heart after their gods. So we talk about, you know, various idols in life, and there's all sorts of things that can be idols that are good, that God created good. You know, whether it be romance or whether it be career or money or whatever it might be, those things can become flipped on their head through our own sinful desires. And as a result of that, they can become idols that we believe are going to save us. And what happens in an affair? Oftentimes what happens in an affair is that the grass looks greener on the other side. That's what happened to David and Bathsheba. One day he's walking the rooftop and he sees Bathsheba. The grass looks greener on the other side. And the way to keep the grass from being greener on the other side is to water your own lawn, okay? That's how you keep it greener in your own life. But if only I had that, then somehow my void of my heart could be filled and I would have pleasure, I would have satisfaction. Somehow I could be, quote, saved as Rose Dawson or Rose would be saved. Now, what is lust anyway? Let's look at some of the definitions. The dictionary says it's an intense or unrestrained sexual craving. And I want to mark out the word sexual craving and say it's an intense, unrestrained sensual craving. Because this eliminates merely that lust is concerned primarily with the physical. Lust is concerned with the physical, with the spiritual, with the emotional, with every mental. It's concerned with every part of our being. And if you go back and you read the story of Jacob and Esau, you will discover that Jacob was cooking a pot of stew one day. Esau was the older twin, and he had the inheritance. He had that which everybody would die for. And yet he was willing to sell that inheritance for that bowl of stew because his senses. And if you go back and you read the book of Hebrews or the early desert monastics, you'll find that they talked about the senses, you know, our eye. Our touch, our taste, our hearing, all these are senses. And the senses begin to drive our heart and our life, and we have these sensual cravings that say, if only I had that, then I could be fulfilled in my life. Maxie Dunham says, lust is the preoccupation with the object of our desire. And I like what one other individual said, lust is the athlete's foot of the mind, an insatiable itch. You know, it's that itch that you continually try to scratch and you never can quite get to that. Let's look at another one. Dorothy Sayers, who is a writer along with C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien, says, lust is a hot-blooded sin. It rises from the deepest part of our being. It's like the Balrog, which is a creature from the Lord of the Rings. It says it's awakened from the deep, and it says it, you hear it long before you see the glowing eyes piercing the darkness. She goes on and she says, lust rises and fills the empty spaces of our soul. Lust surges into our minds and begins to reorder as it brings disorder. You remember what I said last week and the week before? St. Augustine said, sin is basically disordered love. And she says it brings to reorder as it brings disorder. In other words, you remember how many, we could go back maybe 10, 20, 30 years ago, but here's how it works. What was wrong now becomes maybe not so wrong, to possibly maybe it's not so wrong, to being possibly maybe it's right, to probably it's right, to being right, and then we act on that. That happens even in our culture today. What was wrong 30, 40 years ago is now perfectly acceptable. And that's the way we reason in our life, and that's how lust works. You know, what was wrong now becomes perfectly acceptable because it's like this Balrog that rises within us, and it not only reorders, but it disorders our mind to think in ways that are not very good. And so again, lust is nothing more than a filler for the empty soul. It's a filler for the empty soul in our life. Now let's go back and think about this because I want to clarify that before I get to this solution bit. You know, we talk about careers and romance and wealth and all those sorts of things, and they're all good. God created everything that we have good. And there's nothing wrong with having a desire for those things. But when the desire becomes craving, it becomes wrong. So let me illustrate it this way. I know of somebody who came home from an extended vacation, and they literally saw water coming out from underneath the kitchen door. And when they walked in, they noticed that water was all over the place, and there was an appliance, the hose on an appliance had busted, and it had spread over the water, over the floor, and up the walls, and they had to tear it all out. Now, they did not step back, and they did not say, bad water, evil water, you naughty, naughty, naughty water, you know. They didn't say that. You know, we're going to banish you from this house forever. Why? Because they understood that water that is contained within the pipes of the house is good. For drinking, good. For bathing, good. For cooking. So the desires that God gives us are good as long as they stay within the boundaries that he has given us. But when they break the boundaries and our fleshly nature, you know, takes them and disorders them, then they become destructive in our life. Same thing could happen in regards to, we could talk about a lot of political issues today. You know, things that are good can become things of not so good because of sinful human flesh and the way that we use them. So how do we deal with this thing called lust? First of all, we need to strike fast, strike hard. John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And he wrote those words in the 1600s. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Very simple. Let's go back to our example of water. I was out to the health food store some time back and I found some water that was absolutely good. You know, some of you drink bottled water, and I found this bottled water because I wanted to have the right pH in it, and it was called Eternal Water. Now, I don't look any younger, all right? And I know it's not going to give me eternal life because there's only one water that can give me eternal life, and that is the living water, Jesus Christ. But it is so refreshing, and the water is so crisp. It is just absolutely delicious. Now, I would much rather drink that water than go up to Flint, Michigan and drink what they're drinking. It looks absolutely hideous, horrible. I mean, it's gunky. I mean, it just saps your brain. It causes all sorts of disease. But let's go back to this. This is a scene on board. Well, what we have here are some men in a raft. On July 30th, 1945, the Navy ship, the Navy cruiser, the USS Indianapolis, was just returning from a mission in which it had delivered enriched uranium to the Allied forces. It was coming back when a Japanese torpedo hit that. It sunk in a matter of 12 minutes. There were 1,200 men on board that ship. 300 of them were immediately died from the torpedo attack. 900 of them ended up in the water, the salt water. Of those 900 men in the salt water, only 316 of them survived. The rest of them either died from dehydration, they died from drinking salt water, or they died from shark attacks. Very, very horrible situation. I mean, we think about that. The memorial's down here in Indianapolis if you want to go see it. But one of those men who survived was a medical officer. And he wrote in his diary, he said, when the hot sun came out and we were in this crystal clear ocean, we were so thirsty. Notice what he says. You couldn't believe it wasn't good enough to drink. He said, I had a hard time convincing men they shouldn't drink. I mean, they were thirsty. They were dehydrated. The water looked so refreshing. And yet it was salt water, and salt water will destroy you. Salt water will kill you. He goes on and he says, they would get hydrated, and then they would become maniacal. He says, there are mass hallucinations. Even I fought off hallucinations. But he says in his conclusion, something always brought me back. And that statement just sort of grabbed a hold of my mind and my heart. Something always brought me back. Something brought me back from that dreaded decision to drink that salt water. Something kept me from drinking it and dying. Something always brought me back. And I think about how it is that we are tempted by these seven deadly sins. And we're tempted by this thing called lust, one of the seven deadly sins. And how we're oftentimes brought to the very brink of despair, the very brink of death. But there's something that brings us back, and what is that? It's step number two. We learn to develop new eyes, and as I've said before, to recapture the beauty of God. The beauty of God. To understand that God is more beautiful than any other thing that we can ever think or imagine. That He's more beautiful than the most beautiful thing that you can ever see or imagine. David says, give me an undivided heart and teach me, O God, to love you above all else. Psalm 27, one thing I have desired, to behold the beauty of the Lord. You know, here it is, the beauty of the Lord. The grass being greener on the other side. No, we have to learn to be enraptured with the beauty of God, to be captured with the beauty of God, because it keeps us from drinking of those springs and of that water that would lead us to death, that would destroy our very life. Now, self-control and discipline is very, very important. It's wise and it's prudent. But the thing that keeps running through my mind again and again and again and again as I think about these sins, as I think about this lust for things or the lust for status or the lust for individuals, the thing that keeps bringing me back again and again is to allow God and His beauty to capture my heart and for the beauty of God to capture my soul. And when I begin to realize that God is the one who satisfies every need of my heart, every need of my life, that He's more beautiful than anything I could ever think or imagine, all these things pale in comparison because there's nothing that I want other than Jesus Christ. Now, I think about that woman who came to the well one day, and she was drawing that water, and Jesus says, you know, if you drink of that water, you will thirst again. But the water that I give of you, the water that springs up into eternal life, That water will fill your soul forever, for all eternity. How do we deal with lust? How do we deal with pride? How do we deal with gluttony? How do we deal with envy? We learn how to strike hard, strike fast. We learn how to kill that sin before it kills us. And we learn just to be focused fully upon the face of Jesus Christ. Remember that song we sometimes sing, "Look full in the face of Jesus"? You know, "and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim." The hymn writers had it right. The song that we sang, the chorus that we sang before we began our service, you know, "I stand in awe of you." It's the beauty of God, the beauty of God, the beauty of God. Pray in your own heart that God would reveal to you and give you and give me and give us all a new set of eyes. Because I want to live in a way that truly honors and glorifies him. Do you not? And to praise him above all else, and to be so captured by Jesus that nothing else begins to compare. Happy wife, happy life. Well, friends, Jesus has promised us ultimate happiness in him. Precious Lord, we come to you today. And Father, when we think of, you know, Solomon, and we think about how he was tempted in all these things, Lord, there but for the grace of God go I. We've all been tempted in these areas. We've all been tempted, Lord, materially. We've all been tempted for personal reasons, for status. We've all been tempted sensually, Lord. Our senses draw us aside, draw us astray. And Lord, God, help us to understand that sin is idolatry. You know, Lord, I think about when Moses went up on the Mount of Sinai to spend some time with you. And the people down around the mountain began to doubt. They began to lose their belief. They asked for Aaron to create for them a golden calf. Lord Jesus, let us not sink so low to give into our senses. Let them always be enraptured and captured by the beauty of who you are. Oh, Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. And when your face is on this child, your love is all I seek. Father, bless us, I pray, in the name of Jesus, with your beauty. Amen.